On the first epistle of John tonight, reading at the end of chapter 5, the last two verses. As you know, we skimmed very briefly over the preceding verses on Lord's Day morning. I regret that we were only able to touch in a very limited way on the characteristics of the life that we have in our Lord. The life that the God of life has given to each one who has put their trust in Him. We're looking at six characteristics, and we very briefly touched on five of them, and in closing, just referred to the last one, that it's a life of assurance. And if we were to reread these verses beginning at verse 13 down through 19, I think we would see that that assurance is threefold. There's the assurance of the possession of eternal life. There's the assurance of prayer that will be answered in the will of God. There's the assurance of preservation from evil and from the evil one. What a tremendous assurance this is. The Christian does not need to live in an area of doubt and uncertainty whatsoever. And that's where we begin our reading tonight in verse 20 of 1 John chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Just two verses. But how much of truth is compressed in them. I do not know if John had in mind when he penned these two closing verses, whether he had in mind a summing up of the message that he had given in this epistle. But whether he intended that or not, yeah, that is exactly what we have here as I see it. You remember that he began this epistle by saying in chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message which we have received of God and declare unto you. Now I think that in looking at these two verses here, we will be reminded of a sevenfold message that John has given to us, which he received from God. And we notice immediately that it's a message of certainty. I like that. And we know. John was not one of those that presumed or supposed or imagined. He was one of those who knew. I think you will find in this short epistle 38 times thereabout where John is saying, we know. He's speaking with absolute certainty. That would make a very interesting and a very profitable study for you if you would just go back over these five chapters sometime and mark what John says, we know. Many years ago, I came across these lines, and I wrote them in the margin of my Bible. I want to share them with you tonight. If all the shalls in Scripture meant perhaps, and all the has meant simply hope to have, and all the are's depended on an if, I well might doubt. But since our gracious God means what He says and cannot lie, I trust this faithful word and know that I shall dwell throughout eternity with Him whose love led him for me to die. Not only is it the message of John in his short epistle here, but it's the message of the entire Bible. We know a message of certainty. And there is no reason whatsoever for a Christian being uncertain regarding these tremendous truths that are revealed in the Word of God. We know, he said, a message of certainty. We know that the Son of God is come. That's a message regarding the incarnation of Christ. And that again is one of John's great themes. We know that the Son of God is come. You remember how he began his gospel? Those tremendous words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then, as it is verse 14 in our translation, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Brethren and sisters, these are the foundation truths of the gospel. These are the foundation truths of Christianity. These are things we must hold if it were to cost us our life. We know that the Son of God is come. Not only is a message of certainty and a message of the incarnation, but it's a message of revelation. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him. The coming of Christ into this world brought an understanding of God that would be quite impossible apart from him. Lord Nelson was one of the great heroes of the British Empire in the past. He was a hero of the great naval battle of Trafalgar. And in Trafalgar Square in London, there is a statue of Lord Nelson. But it's very high. It's on a very high pillar. And even those who notice it cannot see clearly the beautiful statue up there of Nelson. But at one of the exhibitions in London, there was a perfect replica made of that statue of Nelson. And it was set up just at eye level in that exhibition, so that everyone attending that exhibition could look squarely at it, and they could see Nelson in a way they couldn't away up there. Now that's a very feeble illustration of what we have here. The Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. It was through the coming down to the level of man that our Lord in incarnation made God known. Going back again to chapter 1 of John's Gospel, do you remember the 18th verse? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So that the invisible God has been made visible in the incarnate Christ. That's why he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Not that he was the Father. They are distinct persons. And we should never confuse the two. There is the Father and the Son. He was not saying that he was the same person as the Father. When he said in John 10, I and the Father are one, not one person, but one in substance, one in character, one in essence, one in equality. And so, looking at the Son in incarnation, we learn God in a way that we could not otherwise do. That's what John is telling us here. And all through his writings, whether you go to the Gospel, or you read in the epistles here, or you go to the book of the Revelation, you have a wonderful unfolding or revelation of the true God. We know the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding. Now that word is mind. It is so translated in just a number of verses. It's a faculty of the mind. And so, through the coming of Christ, we have been given a mind that can know God. Now, I scarcely need to say that we can't know all there is to know about God. But nevertheless, we can know Him in a very real and intimate and wonderful way. Him that is truth. So, it is a message of revelation, the revelation of God that He has given us in this great epistle. But not only that, he goes on, he says, and we are in him that is truth. So it's been a message not only of revelation of the true God, but it's been a message of our relationship to that God. It's one thing to know a person. It's another thing to be related to them. And so he says, we not only know him, but we are in him, that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Once again, we have that tremendous truth. One that Paul, again and again in his writings, emphasizes and elucidates. That we who have been brought by the mighty power of God out of our sin, we have been put in Christ. And we are, not only do we know the true God, but we are actually in the true God. Now when you grasp that, all thought of ever being lost again, all thought of ever losing your salvation is immediately dispelled. We are in Him. That is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's a message of that wonderful relationship that we enjoy with our God. Now, John, Paul emphasizes that. Paul explains that. Again and again, I've been pointing out to you how frequently in the great epistle to the Ephesians, you have that expression, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Now John goes, as it were, a little step further in this, that one of the keynotes of John's teaching is that because we are in Him, we are to abide in Him. Now what does that mean? Abiding in Christ is nothing mysterious. I have read some devotional books that would make it a kind of a mysterious, mystical process that you go through to abide in Christ. To abide means to stay where you are. It's just the old English word, just stay where you are. Well now, where am I? I'm in Christ. Sorry, stay where you are. I can't get out of that. God will see to that. But I'm to abide in Him in the sense that I now, because I'm in Him, I draw from Him all that is needed for my life as a Christian. We are in God. Now, is there anything that could possibly face you and me in life? Is there any problem, any difficulty, any need, any danger that might confront me that God couldn't cope with? Oh, you say, certainly not. Well, then I'm in God, and I'm to abide there. And that will be the place of security. That will be the place of supply. I will look to Him to meet all of those needs. Here is a danger to me as a Christian. Something that could trip me up. Something that could mar my testimony. What am I to do? I am to look to God to preserve and keep me from that danger. I can't do any better than the old colored brother who said when he was tempted by the devil, he just said, "Lord, come quick. Your property's in danger." Now, if we could just learn that, my friend, that would do us far more good than all the intellectual explanations of this, that, and the next thing. Lord, come quick. And how often we need the Lord to come quick. Because before we know it, temptation has come and we've tumbled down. Come quick. Your property's in danger. Now, if I had something that I had paid a great price for, and I saw that article in danger, I'd get there as quick as I could. And I'd do everything in my power to rescue it from that danger. If I had a loved one, and that loved one was in danger, I wouldn't hesitate for 1 second to risk my life or whatever it took to deliver that loved one from that danger. Do you think that I would do that, a mere failing man, and God wouldn't? I cost God the blood of His beloved Son. I cost God all the agony of hell. Don't you think He's going to come quickly when I need Him? And just like Peter, when he began to sink, you know what he did? He just prayed a very short prayer of 3 words. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And the Lord reached out His hand and Peter was saved. Now, we could just learn that. I had a good brother, very dear brother, up in the Pittsburgh area. And every now and then, after I'd gotten through praying, the good brother couldn't help but set me right. And he told me the formula that I should go through when I approached God. I told him one time, I said, "Brother John, if Peter had done that, he'd been at the bottom of the lake. He had no time for a formula. He just had time for a cry. Lord, save me." And it isn't formulas we need when we come to God. It isn't formality. It's sincerity. And if we just come to God sincerely, He'll meet our need. And when we find ourselves in danger, let's not depend on our own strength of character. Let's not depend upon our own willpower. Let's depend alone on the God to whom we belong. So that we are in Him, that is true. John says, just abide there. Just enjoy where you are. Let the love of God shine in your heart. Be like the dear old sister. She was sitting in a rocking chair. Remember those, you older folks? You sat in a rocking chair. And somebody asked her what she was doing. She'd known the Lord a long time. She said, I'm just sitting here letting the Lord love me. Well, that's just good, plain, practical Christianity. She's just sitting there taking in the love of God to her. Oh, my brethren, if we would only do a little more than that. If we'd reach out and cut off that boot box, and listen to God a little. So many people come to me and say, I can't discern the will of God. I don't know what He wants me to do. Do you know why? The promise is, thou shalt hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. But if you've got your ear all full of rock and roll and jazz and all that other stuff, you can't hear that voice. That's the whole trouble. The voice is there. I don't believe I've ever come to a place in these 51 years of Christian service where I needed the guidance of God, but what eventually the voice said, this is the way. Walk ye in. It didn't always come like that, but it came. But you've got to keep your ear open and tuned to heaven. If you're going to hear the guiding voice of God. And so we have the message of our relationship to God. Now I want you to notice very carefully what it says now. This is the true God. He has just spoken about His Son, Jesus Christ. And He says, now this is the true God. And there could be no clearer statement in the Word of God regarding the deity of Christ. That is the message of John, the deity of Christ. When anyone comes to me with any difficulty or doubt regarding the deity of Christ, I say, you go and listen to John the Apostle. He'll tell you about the deity of Christ. Yes, all through his writings, He'll exalt the deity of Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Because there again, you can't read John's writings, whether this epistle or the gospel, without realizing that one of his great themes is eternal life. He tells us how we can obtain it. He tells us that we have it. And now he's emphasizing this tremendous truth. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way John began his epistle. You remember that he said, for the life was manifested, we have seen it, bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That's verse 2 of the first chapter. So that eternal life is a person. We're emphasizing that Sunday morning. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Why? Because He is life. He is eternal life. It's not a thing, it's a person. And when you and I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive eternal life. And having Him, we have this wonderful life. Now he concludes with a message of responsibility. These are our privileges. These are our blessings. These are what we have. Now in the light of that, he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now I've heard some very helpful and stirring messages on that verse, in which we were exhorted to keep ourselves from a great many things that would rob God of the first place in our life. I say those messages were helpful, but I believe they were application and not interpretation. You've got to take the Word of God in its context. What you've been talking about the true God. Now he's warning against idols. Now what is an idol? An idol is a false god. So the contrast between the true God and false God. And that you and I need that today. Because in this country, which was founded by God-fearing men, which has been a very arsenal of the truth, sending more preachers and missionaries and money and printed material and broadcasts and telecasts around the world than any other nation in the history of the world. This nation today is finding great inroads of false gods. And especially in college circles and amongst those who like to think of themselves as intellectuals, we have a great influx of false religions, primarily from the East. Now we need John's warning here. We need to keep our hearts from anything that would rob God of that which belongs to Him. But more basically, we need to be sure we are worshiping the true God. And there should be absolutely no compromise with anything that assails the truth of the one true God. We've got to stand for that. Let the intellectuals have what they want. Let college professors have what they want. There's a great deal of difference between intellectualism and intelligence. I've met quite a number of intellectuals who didn't know which end of the nail you put against the wood. Now the one is intellectualism, the other is intelligence. And if I had a house built, I'd want the intelligence. But the nails wouldn't go in head first, but point first. But under many guises today, there is in this country, as I said, a country blessed of God and used of God, but there is an increasing influx of false gods. Now, in writing to the Corinthians, Paul said, an idol is nothing. That is a piece of wood carved in a certain form, or a form through melting some material, whether it be gold or brass or copper or lead or what it might be. That's nothing. The prophet Isaiah had shown the folly of that long, long before Paul's day. He saw a man goes out and cuts down a tree. And out of part of it he makes a god, he said. And the other part he cuts up into kindling and uses it to warm himself. And the rest of the tree he uses to light a fire so his wife can cook on it. And Isaiah says, can't you see the folly of it? Part of the tree goes for cooking, part of the tree goes for heating, and part of the tree goes for worshiping. So an idol is nothing in itself. But Paul not only points that out to the Corinthian Christians, But he solemnly warns them that behind that idol are the demons. And behind the demons are the devil. Now we've got a lot of demon worship in America. We actually have a so-called Church of Satan in America. And we must have freedom of religion. That's utter nonsense. That's just taking a thing, pushing a thing so far, after you get past center, you're beginning to get off the track. It's all right to push things as far as center, but keep on pushing, and that's the trouble. We've been pushing so far that we've got a way off center on a lot of things. But thing for us to do is to see to it that we keep ourselves from idols, from false gods in any sense of the term. And let me say to you, my dear young friend, who have not had time in life to get really established in these things, let me say to you from the depths of my heart, have absolutely nothing to do with these false cults, these Eastern religions, or anything at all connected with spiritism. Not spiritualism, as it's spuriously called it, spiritism. And behind this you have the demons and you have the devil. And if you don't watch, you'll be deceived. And John is warning here solemnly after pointing out that the true God is the Father and the Son. And of course, if you were to pin him down on, he would include the Holy Spirit. But he's dealing here with the Father and the Son, and he says, this is the true God. Keep yourselves from idols. Don't be deceived. Don't be led away. And the devil, my friends, is a master at counterfeiting. He doesn't originate anything, but he counterfeits everything that's of God. And it's the counterfeit that is so deceptive. So let us heed this warning here. The last message that John gives us in his epistle here is the message of our responsibility to see to it that we are kept from that which is not of the true God. Now you can go on from that interpretation and you can apply it to anything that would rob God of that which belongs to Him. He alone should have my worship. He alone should have first place in my life. Anything, no matter how dear that thing may be, that person may be, no matter how profitable that thing might be in itself, if in any sense it takes the place of God, then we are to keep from that. There is the possibility. It really is not important, but I just mention it. There is the possibility this may be the last message of the Bible. One of those debatable points that I suppose will never be settled until we get home to glory is just exactly which is the last book in our Bible. Normally, we think of Revelation because it comes last in our English translation. And it well may be. But there is considerable evidence that this may be the last inspired writing that there was. If it be, that would certainly add greater significance to this. Little children. Dear children, and we have noticed how John, the aged apostle now, has the people of God on his heart. They're God's dear children, and he loves them in the Lord. He He said, keep yourself from us. Don't be drawn away from the true God in any way, shape, or form. So may God bless us. Our study of this epistle here, we just skimmed through. There's so many lovely verses we'd like to go back and dwell on, but that is not our purpose at this time. In my next message to you, I hope to bring to you a brief study on the second epistle. John has something to tell us of great importance in the second epistle of John. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer?